Father, we're blessed and privileged to be able to come together in your presence, and we do thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that through it you have revealed your will, your plan for us, that we might be able to understand it. And Father, we pray that's what will happen today. We'll be able to understand it, be able to remember it, and be able to use it wisely for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to read 11 through 15 again, this paragraph where Paul has written to his young pastor Titus, and he has basically put him in charge of appointing elders in the churches on the island of Crete. This book was written 62-63 A.D. It's the next to last book that he wrote of his 13 epistles, and he is giving instructions to pastors and young pastors, but also, if we want to be classified as mature, these are things that we learn as to how to go about being mature. Now, he has made some warnings at the end of chapter 1 about people that's going to creep in. They're going to abuse things, misuse things, and he's writing this in a way so they'll be able to stand against the savage wolves that are infiltrating the flock. In chapter 2, he is... Is that the sound? Okay. Thunder. All right. That's what it sounded like, but they don't tip off for another month or two. Anyway. he is. Attention, Walmart shoppers. Okay. All right. We'll try to get it going here again. Anyway, he is trying to tell us old guys what to do, try to tell the older ladies what to do. The younger guys he's given instructions to. And then if you work for anybody, how you function under the sphere of authority. Then 11 through 15, he says, "For the grace of thee God has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind." This is the literal translation. And that's Jesus himself. He has appeared. First advent, the grace of God appeared. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And when he came, he gave us the outline and the standard of what is known as sound or healthy doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3 says that sound doctrine is built on the words of Jesus Christ. So, it says that he, the grace of God who has appeared, is instructing us. In order that having denied the ungodliness and the worldly lust, we might live wisely, righteously, and godly in this present age. So, he's saying that we need to put some things aside, and that's what we've been looking at. Is elements of denial, what we are supposed to deny, what we're supposed to disavow, what we're supposed to reject because it is not honorable. And we have seen that this is the denial of ungodliness, which is a lack of reverence for God, and the worldly lust are prerequisites for living wisely, righteously, and godly in the present age. People often forget, especially in this culture, in this world, that you got to want to put some things aside that come with your sin nature and are promoted by the world in order to live in a way that's honoring to God, in a way that is reverent toward God. We learned that we had to be trained in order to avoid any misstep, train what to deny and train what to embrace. We've seen that some people choose to deny the Lord, and that they indeed do. And that's a very serious matter if they do it all of their life. But he says that we may put this aside in verse 13, deliberately looking for the blessed hope. Now the grace of God has appeared, and the grace of God, who is Jesus, is going to come back. And it's a word that means we deliberately look for the blessed hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. And it says, in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we live our life in view of standing one day in front of Him. Because we're all going to give an account, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for our deeds in the body, whether they're good and acceptable or whether they're worthless. And then He reminds us who Jesus Messiah is, who gave Himself on behalf of us in order that He might redeem us from all lawlessness, and purify for Himself an exclusive people, zealous for inherently good works. So he said in verse 15, these things, keep on speaking, keep on exhorting, keep on verbally correcting, do it with all authority. Four commands out of the 15 found in this epistle are found in 2:15. He says, let no one misrepresent you. So he's saying what you're trying to do as a teacher of God's Word, and you're a teacher whether you're standing in a pulpit or not. We all are witnesses. The question is it a good witness or a bad witness? But we are all witnesses. And he says here, don't let anybody misrepresent you. Know what's right. Know what's wrong. Identify when things get twisted and when people twist your words and turn things around. Identify that and try to correct that. So, we left off last week looking at denial, which is disavowing, rejecting. And now some people do that. They actually deny Jesus Christ by abusing His grace. They take His grace, they learn the doctrine of grace, they figure out, hey, He's gracious. And they read the Psalms. The Lord is slow to anger. He is full of loving kindness. And they read those, and that He is, but then they say, hey, I can do anything I want to do. It's interesting how we conveniently take the passages we like, and we throw away the ones we don't like. There's a group of people, the first generation of Israel, that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, that by the grace of God, they walked out of Egypt, as I recall. There were 10 plagues dumped on Egypt, and they were able to walk out of Egypt, and they find themselves with God sustaining them in grace, and all they did was gripe about it. They complained about it. Philippians 2:14, they grumbled. And so he said, don't abuse His grace by denying Him. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it cost us eternal rewards. That's the cost. Because as a believer, you can't lose your salvation. The moment you put your faith in Him, that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and that you're trusting Him for your eternity, you are saved forevermore. That's over and done with. But there is the issue of rewards. Whether or not we're going to apply the things we've learned, we're going to love Him by being obedient to primarily His two commandments of love. And so if we don't, the cost is eternal rewards, and nobody's immune from failure. We saw that. Now, identifying what to deny is where we left off last week. We need to identify our tendency to make idols. We need to deny that. We all have this tendency. And an idol is anything, anyone, any place that we get in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. Between us and Him is an idol. It might be a little Buddha type of thing. It might be made of stone. It might be made of wood. Some of them are made of precious stones, in fact. But if this thing gets between us and God, it's an idol. It could be made of metal and have four tires on it. Could be made of brick and have a roof over it. Could be made of canvas and have two poles hold it up. I mean, there's any number of things that can be an idol, things that get between us and God. And it is our tendency. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one that will save it. What's a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? But whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father and the holy angels. You know, when we forget ourselves is when we end up doing the things that will be remembered. When we forget ourselves, when we become not so important, when we become expendable, if you will, and willing to give ourselves up for the cause of Christ. It's not the cross around our neck that makes the difference. It's the one on our back. So are we willing to pick up our cross and follow Him? That's what the Lord said. But we would rather make an idol and say something is more important. Now, I don't know if that thing's going in and out up here, but it sure is here. So we may be changing that. What? I don't have it in the pocket. Let's try it here. All right. I'm afraid to move. Kind of like talking on a cell phone, and the signal is good. And you know, if you move your head, it's going to disappear. So, this. Well, I was talking about this because I was looking at it on the monitor, and it's going in and out. And, yeah, all right. We have a backup plan for that we went to last week. We may do that later. What do we want to deny? Okay, let's get back to the lesson here. Approbation lust. In John chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, these are the John chapter 1 is an absolutely amazing chapter. And it starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it just gets better. I mean, it's just, He made everything. Apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And then there was a guy named John. He came that he might bear witness to the light. He was not the light. Okay? Now, he knew who he was. It's important to realize that John knew who he was. He knew what his role was. And he was out baptizing out in the wilderness, and people were coming out in the wilderness to meet him, and he was preaching a repentance from sins, is what he was doing. That the kingdom is coming, and that there was going to be a Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. Because when he first saw his cousin, Jesus, he said, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So early on, John knew who he was. He was a prophet. He was a great prophet. He was prophesied. He, in a sense, was another symbol of Elijah, who would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, prophesied in the book of Malachi. And they're coming out there to him. "All right, John, tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Tell us, please. Tell us, please. Are you the Messiah?" You know, it's kind of like a reporter that you see asking questions. Have you noticed that reporters can ask the stupidest questions in the world? Like somebody accused of murder walking in, "Did you kill him?" I heard and haven't heard one yet say, "Yeah, I did." But what did John respond? He says, "And this is the witness that John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed, and he did not deny it. And he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Okay? Now that's what he said. He said, I'm not the Messiah. There's nothing about me that's Messiah. I'm just here to tell you he's coming." Now, this is a test for John, and it's a test. He said, "I am not the one you're looking for." And he had all the approbation. See? And it was a test for John to say, "Hey guys, no, this is not me. I'm not the one. I'm not the one you're supposed to follow." But that's not often the way we are. See, we will tend to take credit for stuff we didn't do. That's what our sin nature does. Just because we like to be appreciated, approved, loved, and adored by all of mankind. But it's a temptation of Satan. That's all it is. And we're to learn to deny it when it comes our way. If something comes our way and we don't get the credit, We shouldn't get it, be sure not to. And if it's rightly coming your way, try not to make a big deal out of it. Approbation lust. How about human promotions with a spiritual cost in Hebrews 11? These are things to deny. Whenever we're offered a human promotion that has a spiritual cost to it, we're getting ready to start the book of James. In James chapter 4, it's going to pick up on exactly the same topic. But the writer of Hebrews put this beautiful thing together, and our word deny pops up in the middle of this. That's why we're here at it, because we learn a principle from it. In Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, and we've heard of him all the way back in Exodus, he says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, remember little Moses and the bulrushes, taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the house of Pharaoh, educated in all of the ways of the Egyptians. Moses was a very smart man. And he says, when he grown up, refused, and that's our word, denied. He rejected it, disavowed it, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would have been in line for the throne of Pharaoh. And he said, no. Now, Moses also had been trained by his mother, whom God providentially put into his early childhood training and development. And he knew that there was going to be a day when the Jews were going to walk out of Egypt. He knew the promise to Abraham. He knew the prophecy given to Abraham, and he knew it was coming. It was going to come soon. So, it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and that's rejection of approbation, lust, power, lust, and everything you can imagine. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He knew what it was not going to be easy whenever they left Egypt. And he said, no, this is what I'm going to do. Considering the reproach of Christ, reproach of Messiah, reproach of Yahweh Elohim, the God of the Jews, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And it's hard to even imagine the wealth of Egypt that he turned down. Rule over, control over. Joseph later accepted the number two spot. Why? That's one of those things, if you're looking for formulas, it's going to be hard to figure a formula out, because it was a godly thing for Moses to turn it down, the godly thing for Joseph to accept it. Different times, different prophecies, different functions, different callings. Now, only will you find an answer to those things by prayer. Only. And he said, for he was looking to the reward. See, if all he was looking at was the stuff here on earth, it was in front of him. But he was looking for something eternal. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, they were drowned. Now see, human promotions, we are called to work. Do our job heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Colossians 3:23. We're called to work. We're called to worship. We are called to witness. Now, those are things that we're called to do, and we're called to balance them out. But whenever we accept a human promotion that is going to affect our worship, it's going to affect our spiritual growth, it's going to affect our witness, we say no to it. We turn it down, choosing rather to endure ill treatment like Moses did. Now, the counterfeits of godliness that actually deny the Lord, we're also supposed to deny. 2 Timothy 3, we spent a great deal of time in that chapter. We spent almost enough time, I thought the Lord would have come back before we got done. And it'd been nice if he did. But he chose not to. And that's the last day's passage. And he goes through and gives that big list of all those things. Know this, in the last day, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. About 18 things. And I ask if anybody ever put those things on their refrigerator. These are things that are markers of the last days. You know, I actually have those on my refrigerator. Joanna Riley made it for me just so I wouldn't be alone. So she made this little card and laminated it, and it's got all those things, and it talks about men will be lovers of self. I got a book the other day called The Art of the Con, and it's how people survive in prisons. And I got it because to try and get some idea of the way people think and what they do and how they get there and what they do when they're there, and they started identifying some of the issues, and they said most of the people you find there are narcissists. And I thought, that's not much different than outside of the prison walls. Because a narcissist is only interested in about self. How does this affect me? How's it going to benefit me? And we have a society that's full of selfies. Okay? Let's try and take all these selfies and get these things done. Look at me. Look how great I am. Look at me from this side. And so, don't do that. But verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3 says, holding to a form of godliness. It looks like reverence, looks like the real thing, but they have denied its power. They've rejected the power of true godliness. Godliness is actually means of great gain. 1 Timothy 6, when it's accompanied by contentment. Okay? To be content with what you have. And he says, they have denied its power, and he says, avoid such men as these. He goes on to say they're the ones that enter into widow's household, captivating them, being led away by various sins. And then verse 7 is ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Knowledge is increasing, intellect is increasing, wisdom is decreasing. It's on the downhill slide. Now, what are these things? There are things people can go to church and do a lot of different things, and it's just a ritual to do that. It's a ritual to go to church, and they're just giving their nod to God and doing this because they know that's what they're supposed to do. But what about other things like, oh gosh, we could go religiously celebrate the Feast of Israel. I don't think so. Colossians 2 says you don't need to do such things. Let no one be your judge as regards a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath day. Okay? Don't let them stand as your judge. There's legalisms that are out there all over the place. Some people, the only time they get around to church is at Christmas. That's holding to a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. So, counterfeits, we're supposed to deny. Learn what the reality is. Learn about the relationship. And no, it's not just about going through the motions of trying to do the right things. But this next point says, once we know what to deny, our actions need to be aligned with our professions. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, this is an issue of hypocrisy. The Lord's strongest words were not for the sinners and prostitutes and the drunks and the tax collectors and all those other people. The strongest words He had was for the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites. The ones who said the right things and who did something totally different. Now, we're all hypocritical to one degree or another because we grew up learning how to cope. And we develop coping mechanisms, so we end up, well, I really don't want to do this, Mom. But, yes, I will. Okay, and then if you're passive rebellious, you go on and do it anyway. Men try to figure out some way to get around it or manipulate or to use other people. But we're supposed to do the right things. We're never supposed to stop doing the right things. We're supposed to do the right thing. But we are supposed to work on getting our attitude to go with it. Okay? Where we're not saying one thing and doing something else, or doing something and thinking something else. We're supposed to try and do the right thing and get our attitude and our speech to go along with it. That pulls the hypocrisy out of us. I think of Romans 12:9 every time I think about hypocrisy. And it says, let love be unhypocritical. And the New American Standard translates it, they put a command in there. There is no command. But it simply says, hey, agape, the love, unhypocrites, unhypocritical. There's no stronger way to say it. There is no verb. There is no command. He says, this is the love we're after, where you're not putting on a false face. And then he spends the next 11 verses from 10 to 21 talking about what that means and how you identify it and what you look for. It says, And he closes it with, don't try to take your own revenge. Don't let evil battle evil. Overcome evil with good. Okay? Do the right thing. Let God work it out. Try not just to say the right thing, but to do the right thing. Try not to just do the right thing, but to say it and to think it as well. Once we know what to do, what to deny, our actions need to be aligned with our professions of faith. Even during times of great heresy, we're expected to not deny the faith established by Jesus himself. In Revelation 2, verses 12 to 14, this is the letter to the church at Pergamum. I know I like rabbit trails. Some of you like me to take rabbit trails, but I'm trying not to take too many of them. But when I get into the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation, it's really hard not to, and usually people say, that's Revelation, let's go ahead and talk about it a little bit. First letter is to Ephesus. And every one of these seven letters has pointers for these churches. And you put them all together because they were all churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's where they're located. And they were all in existence in 96 A.D. when John wrote to them. But they have become markers of representatives of the major church throughout the history of the church age. And you can identify each church with a particular part of the church age. The letter of the church at Ephesus said, I have this against you, you've left your first love. And Ephesians 1:15 says it was their love for one another that they left. They had all the doctrine right. They identified the false teachers, false apostles, false prophets. But guess what? Their relationships fell apart. He said, you don't get this fixed, I'm going to snatch your lampstand out of your midst. That's how important it was to him. Second one was Sardis. In Sardis, they're going to be cast into prison for 10 days. 10 different persecutions under 10 different Roman emperors. And that's what happened. That's one of the ways, too, you know that it's talking in prophetic language like the whole book says it is, because 10 days is not 10 literal 24-hour days. But it's easily documented, beginning under Nero and going all the way through Diocletian. It's easily documented which Roman emperors this occurred under. And he doesn't criticize that church. He just says, hang on, win the crown of life. Then he gets to Pergamum. Pergamum is the era between 313 and 586. 313 and 586 is the rise of Roman Catholicism, but they don't yet have a pope. And they start finding various elements of the church that become really corrupt. Some of the church councils occurred during this period of time. And you have heresies infiltrating the church and taking over. And this Pergamum was one of them, where the heresies start to come in. And I start looking at these heresies and what started to happen. And you have the Bible translated into Latin by Jerome, called the Latin Vulgate. And it became quite helpful, except for the fact that the Vulgate came to be inspired of God, and the original languages were not as important. Just like people did with the King James Version 1,000 years later, that translation was somehow inspired of God, and it wasn't. So, here is, in the middle of great heresy, we're expected to not deny the faith. And the principles taught in the letter of the church at Pergamum, verse 12, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Now, this is Jesus in warrior mode here. Okay, he says, I know where you dwell. I know your address. Don't you like this? Where are you going to go to hide? David said, I go to the highest mountain, he's there. I go into the deepest cave, he's there. If I could go to the bottom of the ocean, he'd be there. And here is Revelation. I know where you live. Okay, and there it is. He says, where Satan's throne is. That's not a good place where they're living. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, He was killed among you where Satan dwells. You find the church starting to get in league with Satan, but yet you find faithful followers all the way through the history of the church. Now, what happens if heresy takes over our nation? Okay? Because it's approaching that. You say, how could you say that? We're still one of the greatest nations on the earth when 90% of the people in churches don't believe the Bible's the inspired word of God. Heresy's taken over the church in the United States. Okay? What other proof do you need? When people don't know what they believe, most people don't know what's in the doctrinal statement of the church they attend. They don't know what they believe. If they do, they don't know why they believe it. If they know why they believe what they believe, then they don't know what's really important to the Christian life and the Christian faith. And then they can't share it with their neighbor. I think we have a problem in this nation. So what are we supposed to do? Stand firm is what we're supposed to do. Book of James is going to be helpful on that. A strawy, right to strawy little epistle, as it's been called. Even in the middle of heresy, hang on and don't deny the faith. Jesus blesses those who do not deny his name with opportunities for evangelism. Now here, after it goes through Pergamum, there at the end of chapter 2, it goes to Thyatira, which is 586 A.D. to 1517. 1517 is the day Martin Luther walked out of the monastery and nailed the theses to the door in Wittenberg, Germany. And he said, I'm protesting. What is going on here? He was protesting the rampant immorality within the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, now that's Thyatira, and they are a mess. Just read the book. But then 3:8 begins about 1517, and it's the letter of the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. What did the church at Ephesus leave? Brotherly love. Here's a church that has brotherly love, and the Lord says, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door that nobody can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Now, how important is it to not denying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to our Christian life? It's interesting that denial of his name can be active or passive. It can come by action, the wrong action. It can come by verbalizing that one doesn't believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God anymore, or they don't believe Jesus to be God who became man, not a man who became God. It can be actively denied, or it can be passively denied by inactivity, failure to stand up for it, being walked all over. When the church gets more involved in its idolatry of things than it is in standing firm for the cause of Christ. We're supposed to, as someone said, it's better to suffer for the cause of Christ than it is for the cause of Christ to suffer because of us. He blesses those who do not deny his name, and he gives opportunities for evangelism. Now, some people don't want those. They don't want opportunities to evangelize, but boy, there are multiple opportunities going on all over the world. And it's always amazing. The greater the persecution, the greater the church spreads. Because people start to realize there's only one person they can turn to and trust in the middle of the worst times in history. It's opportunities for evangelism. And as the Lord was rejected, prepare to be rejected by those who should be thankful for your service. And Acts 7:35, this is another place that it is there. And there are those that, you know, you do something for them, you pour yourself out for them, and they just don't care. And they step on you, they spit on you, they call you bad names, they do all of those things. It seems like it happened to Paul. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, he said. Seemed like it happened to him. He said, here I am in prison, and they're saying I'm here for divine discipline. Okay? God's mad at me. That's why it's going on. Making all kinds of false accusations about Paul. And in Acts 7:35, Moses pops up again. You know, Moses rejected the treasures of Egypt to deliver the Jews. Now, wouldn't you think the Jews would be happy with Moses? He got him out of slavery. He got him out of the slavery. He was the one God used to get him out of the slavery and away from Pharaoh. And it says, this Moses, whom they disowned. This is Acts chapter 7. This is the first martyr of the church, a young man by the name of Stephen, back when a young man named Saul, who later we know as Paul, was holding the coats of the people who stoned this man to death. Okay, so here is Stephen, and he says, this Moses, whom they disowned, whom they denied, they disavowed, they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Exodus 3. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Now Moses was one of the greatest ever, but he faced that test of rejection just like the Lord did. Now, we've been told in the passages to deny what? The ungodliness and the worldly lust. Now, the ungodliness is a lack of reverence for God, a lack of appreciation for Him. You know, and of course, at one time, we used to offer prayers at graduations of high schools and colleges and things, and those are going the way of all flesh. I remember back in, a lot of years old as I am, and probably remember, I don't know what they did in your high school, in our high school, every morning, first hour, homeroom hour, there was a prayer that was offered by one of the students over the intercom. Then 1962, the infamous Supreme Court decision, separation of church and state, which is all a big mistake. We couldn't pray anymore. Now, someone says as long as there's tests in school, there'll be prayer in schools. Okay? But it stopped. I remember when it stopped, and a lot of you probably do too. The Supreme Court issued its decision, which they issue a lot of times, first part of October, they get together and meet. They issued a decision. Suddenly, there was no more prayer in the schools. That's a lack of reverence for God. That's ungodliness. It was part of our nation, part of our heritage, part of our founding fathers, and handed on down. We're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Never been a denial of God in the history of this nation until recently. And now, that's ungodliness, and we're supposed to deny that type of thing. Actually, I heard about a restaurant, and I forget where, I think it was in Maryland, and they said anybody that prayed before their meal got a 15% discount. New Jersey, of all places. You know? That's for somebody that has the gumption to stand up and say, this is not a bad idea. It was somewhere not too long ago, and we bowed for prayer, and somebody came by and says, good to see somebody doing that again. Well, we're supposed to give thanks. That's found all over Scripture. 1 Timothy 4 is one of the places you can find it. You give thanks for what has been graciously provided. Why not do it? We're afraid what people think of us? Are we willing to be any kind of reproach at all for the cause of Christ? And willing to, you know, especially if we have a fish on the back of our car and a cross around our neck, maybe we should act a little more like Christians. Now, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, word lust, And I thought about putting a sign out front. Maybe one of you guys with a lot of creativity could come up with some other signs for out front to promote over the next few weeks the study of lust in the church. I'm sure you can get many laughs out of that. You can make some funny ones there, but people go, huh? Well, it's an interesting thing about lust. It's not all bad. Now, that's a shocker, isn't it? Because this word lust sometimes is only looks at the bad stuff, but it's an interesting word. The word's epithumia. Now, thumia is a word that is out of the anger word group. Epi means upon, anger upon. Now, oftentimes, it is a lust is something you don't have. Because whenever an expectation is unfulfilled, one of the side effects often is anger. Unfulfilled expectations frequently lead to anger, guilt, and fear. That's what happens. Now, it's an interesting word selection for a word that is translated as lust. Unfulfilled expectations, those things you think you ought to have, those things you think you ought to do, can be a source of lust. The word means a craving or a strong attraction to. And it takes us to asking, what do we deny and what do we embrace? Because not all those lusts are bad. As emotions, strong desires are neutral. So the real issue is the object. The real issue is the expression of it. How are they acted out? How are they played out? How does these things take form? Because an emotion is neutral. All the emotions that you find in Scripture are neutral by definition. That's what they are. They come from the soul. And so an emotion, anger, for example, can be righteous or unrighteous. Okay? Guilt, righteous, unrighteous. You have the righteous, unrighteous issue of all emotions because they're neutral. So it depends then on how they get expressed, and it depends on what the object is. If I get unrighteously angry and I start taking it out on objects that are not due it, like traffic lights that I waited too long for and didn't change. You know, a traffic light cannot hear you. People in the car next to you might hear you, but the traffic light doesn't care. Kind of like a cat. Okay? They don't care either. Now, some dogs have masters, cats have staff, is what I saw on a sign the other day. The real issue is the object and the expression of how these things come out. See, because we're supposed to be righteously angry, be angry, and yet do not sin. I found Ephesians chapter 4. Now, there are some productive lusts. There are some that are classified as good, and you can't argue with the fact a closer relationship with the Lord is one of them. Paul says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the epithumia. He knew what the word meant. The lust, the strong desire, the craving to depart and be with Jesus. He said, I have this. That's a lot better. I'm in prison now. I'm old, I'm beat up, I'm tired, and I'm ready to go home. Okay? I want to be there, but he doesn't want me there yet. He wants me here for your sake. And so I'm going to embrace that. So he had this strong desire to be there with the Lord. He said, to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You know, to know the Scriptures without knowing the author leads to nothing more than self-righteous arrogance. We should have that desire to want to know Him and the power of His resurrection that Paul wrote about in Philippians 3:10. A strong desire to spend time with dear friends before a major test. Jesus used the word. Jesus used the word, and He says, in Luke 22, now there's only 24 chapters in Luke, so you're thinking, gosh, this has got to be around the cross, the time of the... Somewhere, it's near the end there. So, Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired, epithumia, I have craved to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But I say to you, I won't eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Here's Jesus saying with his friends before a major test. Okay, the cross you could view as a major test. And he says, I want to spend time with close friends on this. That's a legitimate lust, if you will. A strong desire. It's not the strong desire that's the problem. It's what it's directed to. And a closer fellowship with other believers. Paul uses the word in the letter to the model church. He says, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short time, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, we're responsible for the way we express these strong desires. The woman wanted the fruit. She partook of it, ran out. We are responsible for the way that we act out on these things that we crave. In James chapter 1, we probably won't get there this morning, but this is a good lead-in to second class. The book of James, we're responsible. Someone wrote to beware of the danger to allow your rights to subordinate your responsibilities. You got a right to have strong desires. But the question is, are you willing to bear the responsibility of the decisions? The accountability for them. We are responsible. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, once again, for your matchless grace, your amazing grace. And I pray that we will come to know you all the more and be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.